This morning I would like to continue our time in the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 1. If you would take your Bible and turn there, Romans chapter 1. Ray Stedman says that this was the most powerful human document. I am beginning to believe that, and I've only gotten a very small part of it. It is a very powerful book. Not because it is a human document, but because it is written by the Spirit of God. It is God-breathed through the instrument of a man named Paul. I told you already in the prologue, we've been looking at the prologue, those first seven verses. I don't know if you realize this or not. Those first seven verses are one sentence. One sentence. You don't see a period until you get to the end of verse 7. So it's a very long prologue filled with incredible theology, incredible truth. And we are spending time on this because of so many great, great truths that it teaches us. The great theme of this book is the gospel of God. You see that in verse 1. You see it around the key verses of the book in verses 16 and 17. I draw your attention to that one more time. Actually, verse 15, Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm eager to preach the good news to you. This is the good news of God. I am eager to preach that to you. He says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God. Notice that. It is the power of God. It's not man's power. You see, man tries to save himself. Man has his ways of saving himself. That's called religion. But this gospel is not about man trying to save himself. This gospel is about the power of God. It's about God doing something. It's not about human achievement, but it's about divine accomplishment. It's about what God has done, and it's about you not earning your way to God, but it's about your faith in what God has done. You see that in verse 17. It's about the righteousness of God. You know what righteousness is? It's a standard of moral perfection. You want to stand before God one day? You want to go to heaven when you die? Then you must be morally perfect. That is horrible news. But the good news is that in Christ, we can have that righteousness applied to our account. We can be declared righteous by our faith in Christ so that we one day can stand before a holy God. That is what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. Moral perfection is the standard. Righteousness is the standard. But Christ is the only way you and I have any hope of ever seeing God, of ever going into the presence of a holy, holy God. As I said before, we live in a box, and we are confined to this box by our nature. Our sin nature keeps us inside this box. We know something's out there, but we can't get to it. We can't get out of the box. But God did something. You see, Christianity acknowledges this. Christianity acknowledges the problem. It acknowledges the problem that we're in this box and we can't get out of it because our nature's got us confined in it. Our sin nature has us confined inside the box. We want out. We come up with all kinds of ways to get out there. We invent all kinds of methods, religions and philosophies to get outside the box, to find this God, this being, this eternal life. But we cannot get outside the box. The good news is that God invaded the box. God invaded the box. And that is why this is called the good news of God. He did for you what you could not do, and that is find Him. He is the one who comes into our... He comes, the supernatural invades the natural. That's what it is. He invades the box. He comes in and He tells us what He's like. He comes in and tells us how we can know Him. He comes into our box and tells us how we can escape the judgment that awaits us inside this box. That's the good news. God invading the box to tell us about himself, how we can know him, and how we can escape the judgment of the box. Isn't that great? That's good news. That's good news. You know man's trying to figure out a way out of the box. You get, look at mysticism and spiritism and all the other isms. Man's trying to get out. Can't find God because his nature confines him to the box. Paul said, that's the crux of my ministry. That is the crux of my ministry. I just am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's the good news. In 1 Corinthians 9:23, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That is the crux of everything I do, to get that good news out there. This good news of God. It's all over Romans chapter 1, isn't it? It's in verse 1, the gospel of God, in verse 3, concerning his son. We see it again in verse 9, the gospel of his son. We see it in verse 15. I just read to you 16 and 17. It's the message of Romans. All the 16 chapters of this book are just built around that theme. It's all over the place. Jesus Christ is the good news, folks. Everything else is pretty much bad news. It really is, by comparison. You don't hear me talk much about politics in the pulpit. And I got several reasons. I'm going to tell you why I don't talk about politics in the pulpit very much. One, because you hear and read about it all week long. And you hear enough about it. You know more about it than I do. Two, politicians talk about politics, and they know the subject matter better than I do. Three, though I believe many politicians are well-meaning, though I believe many politicians have come up with some great programs, I'm very thankful for the programs they've come up with that benefit our society and help our culture. I'm very thankful for those things. But here's the one thing about politics. And I think any true believer who is in politics would admit this, that politics and government are limited, right? They can address the symptoms and put band-aids on them, but one thing they cannot do is get to the root of the problem, and that is the sinfulness of man, and come up with a cure for that. I don't think this is the time of your week to hear about all the politics and my political views. I don't think that's it. I think that our hour together here should be focused on this book and this word, because we deal with I get to talk about the real problem and the real cure. The gospel of God. Though I have total respect for those in that area, and I believe many are well-meaning and work very hard to do things to make our society better. But they would recognize that you cannot talk in the political realm today about the exclusivity of Christ. They won't be there very long if they start talking about that, will they? If they start talking about the sinfulness of man, that the reason we have financial chaos, the reason that we have social chaos is because man is sinful, you won't get elected in this culture. Some have, and I admit that, but they will tell you it's very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. I get to talk about the real problem and the real solution. We exalt the gospel of Christ. That is why Paul says, everything I do for the sake of the gospel. I know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Sure, there's a lot of problems with Caesar. You know, he just doesn't do a good job. You know, he could have said all of that. What's wrong with Roman? He never did that. His focus was the gospel. You change hearts, you change lives. And only Christ can change the heart. Only Christ could change the real problem. The real problem. Last week I told you in verses 1, Verse 1, we saw Paul told us three things about himself. He told us that he was a voluntary slave of Christ Jesus. He is a slave. A slave of Christ. He told us that he was a called apostle, that he was a sent one. Paul was a slave of Christ. He is one who was sent. I told you last week that Paul was set apart for the gospel. He tells us all that in verse 1, identifying himself with those terms, that he saw himself as a willing slave. He saw himself on a mission for God, an ambassador for God. He saw himself as one who was set apart. I think every minister needs to read that verse, myself included, over and over again. Paul Harbaugh was here a couple of weeks ago, and he told us that many men start the ministry strong. Many men start the ministry strong, get off to a fast start, and then pretty soon they're on a newspaper headline of somewhere they've fallen, right? A discredit to the ministry, a discredit to Christ. I think every minister needs to realize that he is the slave of Christ, that he has been sent on a mission by Christ, and that he needs to live a set-apart life. He does not need to let his life get caught up in the things of the world. He does not need to let his life get caught up in the pleasures of the world. He needs not let his life, as Paul told Timothy, get entangled in the affairs of the world. I think the biggest reason so many fall is because of pride. They get up here. Listen, this is an easy job to get a lot of accolades in. It really is. Stand in front of people, do a halfway decent job, and they all love you and they constantly tell you. That's a pride feeding, and that's what a lot of guys are in it for. A lot of guys are in it for the money. I'm not. But a lot of guys are in the money for the money. A lot of guys are in it for the money. A lot of guys are in it because they don't want to do anything else. They just want to be lazy. A lot of guys are in it, get in it, and they... No, you don't know how I use my time. You don't have no idea. You think this is all I do. I just get up on Sunday and come here and speak. So you don't know how... I could just be doing nothing. Nothing all week. So you see, a lot of guys will hide in this role. A lot of guys get caught up in sexual immorality. They don't have a strong relationship with their wife. And they're not set apart. I'll tell you what, I'm flesh and I'm prone to all of those things. If you want to pray for me, you pray. I will see myself. I will have a spirit. I will see myself. I have a sense of the fact that I'm a slave of Christ. That I'm sent on a mission by Him in this church. And that I need to live a set-apart life, that I will not fall into temptation, because I face all those things just like you do. So if you need a prayer list for your pastor, pray those things. Because I think these are true for every minister. And Paul saw this as the key for him. I think it was the key of Paul's effectiveness, the fruitfulness. I don't think you can be effective and fruitful if you don't live a set-apart life. I don't. I'm not saying it's easy. I don't mean it just for a pastor. I mean it for all of us as Christians. If we love the world more than God, if we're tangled up in the things of the world more than the things of God, we wonder why we're ineffective. The world wars against the flesh wars against the soul. I want to point out one thing that I think is pretty important to realize. When Paul says he is a slave of Christ Jesus, don't get the impression by that God needed Paul. Don't get the impression by that. Things would be off to a bad start for Christendom if we start thinking that. That Paul is trying to communicate to them that God needs me. I'm the servant. He can't build the kingdom without me. No. Paul doesn't see himself that way at all. Let me take you to two verses. First, let's go to 15 of Romans, chapter 15, verse 18. Verse 18 says, For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. You see, Paul is dependent on God, God's power. Paul is dependent on God's power. He is dependent on the power that Christ serves him with to serve others. You follow me? He is dependent on that ministering that Christ does to him in order that he might minister to others. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. I love that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Trusting in the strength of His might, not our own. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. Right there. He talks about this gospel of God. Go back to Romans chapter 1. He talks about this gospel of God. God is the source of this gospel. It's not a gospel of man. It's not manufactured by man. It's the gospel of God. It's the power of God. We saw it earlier in chapter in this chapter. It's not a man-made gospel. I want you to notice two things about this gospel. We see, go down, read the word gospel of God, skip verse 2, it's a parenthesis sort of, and go to verse 3. It's a gospel concerning His Son. Go to verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. Notice it's a Trinitarian gospel. Just want to throw some Trinity in there to you. I want you to see that we have a triune God. It's never stated Trinity in the Bible, but always remember, we have, our God is one. One essence, three persons. This gospel is a Trinitarian gospel. It is a triune deity gospel. It is our one God gospel. One essence, three persons. Very important, very important. The God of true biblical Christianity is a Trinitarian God. One essence, three persons. Someone comes along and tells you that that is not true, that the Trinity is not true. That is a cult. That is a cult. The second thing I would tell you about the gospel, verse 2, it was promised beforehand. Notice verse 2, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is so important. Get this. This is so important. This gospel is not something new, Paul is saying. I'm writing to you Gentiles in Rome. I'm writing to you Jews. But get this down. Jews were in Rome as well. But get this down. This gospel is not something new. It's not a novelty. It's not some revolutionary idea. It's not some change in the plan. This gospel has always been the plan of God. Very, very important. Paul was always accused by the Jews as being against the law, against Moses, against the temple, against anything Judaism. He was accused of that. Jesus, by the way, was accused of the very same thing. Jesus was accused of being against the temple. He was accused of being against the law. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:17? I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it. What does He say in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, but I say to you, over and over again, that's what He starts out, each one of His points with, you have heard it said, meaning, this is what your tradition has taught you. In other words, Judaism had become man-made traditions. It had moved away from the Word of God. And that for that reason, when they would hear Paul or Jesus speak, they would think things like, this is something new. This isn't what the Pharisees are teaching us. These are new ideas. These are new thoughts. This is new stuff. And they would reject him and say, no, you're going against everything we've heard. And he would remind them that they are not teaching you the Scripture. They've just forced you to buy into their traditions, not to eat certain things, just to say certain things, to count spices and things like that. Traditions of men rather than the truth or the oracles of God. So Paul was continually accused of that. So it's a very important statement that he makes here. This is something that God promised beforehand. That is why you see, and go with me to Acts for a moment, Acts chapter 13, every time they teach the gospel, the Scriptures, in Acts 13, for example, Paul is speaking in Pisidia, and he basically says, he quotes the Scripture, verse 22, after he removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Concerning him, he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. He's quoting from the Old Testament there. Then he says in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. You see it again. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, this teaching of Paul. Every place he would go, Acts chapter 17, verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This will be the Old Testament Scriptures. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is Christ. You see it again. Go back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Once again, you see it. The Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading the Scriptures, and he says in... He reads this passage in verse 32. He says, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was the Old Testament passage. He was led as a sheep to slaughter and was as a lamb before his shearers is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch says, who's this talking about, Philip? You see it in Acts chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but Peter's sermon, he's referring to the Old Testament. This is not something new, Paul's saying. This is a gospel beforehand. You can go and read about all of Christ's coming, beginning way back in Genesis chapter 3:15, all the way through the Old Testament. Every single sacrifice that was carried out in the temple, or in the tabernacle even, was a picture of Christ. Of his sacrifice on the cross. It all pointed to Christ. That's why this is not something new. It's nothing new at all. It's been around for a very long time, all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the garden. This has been in the mind and the plan of God. He has not come up with something new, Paul is saying. That's so important, isn't it? Everybody's coming up with something new, aren't they? There's always a new book, a new idea, a new philosophy, a new something. If it's outside this book, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. It's just, we have to be wary of new things, no doubt about it. But God has not done anything new. This was His plan from the very beginning, this gospel of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago he spoke to the prophets. Now in these last days he has spoken through his Son. Good news. Same old good news. Same old good news. That's what he's telling him. This is the same old good news. I want you to notice something here, just a side note. Notice he says, who is making the promise? Verse 2, who makes the promise? He, God, right? God is making the promise. Notice this, who does he make the promise through? His prophets. And what does God choose to do with this promise? Write it down. Whoa, we have Old Testament inspiration right there in that verse. You see it? God's message through these prophets written down. Important. That's very important. Goes right along with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. They said, no prophecy is a man's own interpretation, but it's men who are carried along by the Spirit of God. It is God-breathed. Very important. Gives tremendous authority to the Old Testament right here in this verse. God chose to have it written down. God breathed it, chose these prophets to write it down. That is so important to the inerrancy of Scripture, to the inspiration of Scripture. They're called holy scriptures because it's from God. You got that? You have a holy Bible. Why? Because it's set apart book. Why? Because it's from God. It's God breathed. That's important. Importance. You see how much theology is in this verse? It really shows you the value of the Old Testament too. Liberal theologians today, we sang the song, The Power of the Cross. Boy, liberal theologians would get a stomachache if we're singing that song. Because liberal theologians, when they talk about the cross, they'll say things like, well, the cross really was just Jesus showing his love. Okay, true. It was about Jesus just showing his forgiveness to those men that put him on the cross that day. They won't go any further than that with it. They're real big on Jesus' love that was demonstrated there. And there's a partial truth in that, for sure. But they're real big on just saying that. You know, his love, his example of sacrificing for others, all of these kinds of things. But you know what they don't want to hear? They don't want you to talk about he died for sin. They don't want you to say that. They don't want you to talk about a sacrifice for sin. That's so archaic. That's so 21st century. Why would you talk like that? You know why we talk like that? Because the Old Testament defines for me what that cross is all about, does it not? An innocent lamb is taken to be sacrificed in a temple for what? For the sins of the people. What you have there is you have people avoiding God's judgment, experiencing God's forgiveness for their sin because of the sacrifice of a lamb. So when I define the cross to somebody, I'm relying heavily on the Old Testament to do that for me. Because the Old Testament is full of blood. It is full of sacrifice. It is full of expressing God's hatred of sin. And that is exactly what the cross of Christ did. It shows me how much God hates sin. His love, for sure. For sure. God demonstrated his love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the big picture, the big message in all of that is that he gave me forgiveness for my sin so that I can escape the box. I can get out of the box. I'm confined to the box because of my sin. That is the problem, and that is why he went to the cross. Isn't that good? That's good. News. It's good news. They don't like that stuff. They don't like to hear those things. They like to say Jesus died. They don't like to say Jesus died for sin. I don't like to talk about Jesus being crucified as a human sacrifice for sin. That is just so unlike the loving God that they've invented, isn't it? They created God in their own image, and so they've got to have this Jesus that fits that picture Of course, they don't believe he's God anyway, but the point is, they just can't believe God would do something like that. Death crushed death to death, we sang. Oh, it's wonderful. The Old Testament helps me understand what John the Baptist meant when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Ooh. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That sacrificial language right there. Lambs get killed in this culture. Right? In the original, verse 3 should read like this. Concerning his son, go to the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. You follow me? In the original, you should put that Jesus Christ our Lord right after concerning his son. I don't think it hurts the meaning of this whatsoever, the way the New American Standard and other translations have put it in there. That's fine. But in the original, Jesus Christ our Lord comes right after concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what this gospel, this good news of God is all about, Jesus Christ. He is the good news. His son, he came in the form of his son into the box. Invaded the box. Jesus Savior, that's what Jesus means. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ, he is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. Lord, he is the sovereign ruler. He has always existed. He has always existed. Jesus will save his people from their sin. He is the Messiah. He always has been, for he is Lord, the sovereign one. Christianity is unique. You can take a lot of religions and get rid of their founder, and you can still have the religion. Christianity, you can't do that. Christianity is all about the person and work of Christ. You take away the person and work of Christ, you do not have Christianity. You don't have it. Now, there are a lot of people today that are trying to have a Christless Christianity. And you can sometimes live a life without, try to live the Christian life without Christ. We can sometimes get wrapped up in having programs, and we can sometimes get wrapped up in having a lot of activity, and a church can look like that and have all of that going on, and Christ not ever be mentioned, Christ never be exalted, the cross of Christ not ever be mentioned. That's Christless, quote, Christianity. The church at Laodicea, which really was not a church, Jesus says, "I will spew you out of my mouth, you're neither hot nor cold." The point of that whole thing was Jesus is seen on the outside of his so-called church, knocking. I'm not in there. Ichabod, he's gone. You can't do that with Christianity. A true church is a church that has a devotion to Christ, a love for Christ. And the greatest way Satan will attack any church is to get you and I undevoted to Christ. Get us caught up in everything else, all of the other activities and good works, and forget our devotion to Christ and the centrality of Christ. Get our focus off of Christ. And you see that in Revelation, as Gene taught us a while back. The church in Ephesus, they lost their first love, and they had all this tremendous doctrine, and they had all this tremendous truth, and they held people accountable to what was right from the Scripture. They were so orthodox. And no devotion to Christ. You've left your first love. You can have a lot of programs and a lot of activities, and those things are good when they're rooted in Christ. Second thing I will tell you, you see here now, very, very good Christology. We've sung bibliology, verse 2, wonderful Christology in verse 3. These are headings of theology, and every Christian needs to be rooted in theology, or you're going to get led astray by all the false-ologies out there. Verse 3 says, "This son, notice two things. He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Talking about this son, notice we see in the first verse, verse 3, was born. That is a really a, you know, my, really could say, He became something he was not before in flesh. You follow me? This Lord, Jesus Christ, this pre-existent one, became something he had not been before, and that is in the flesh, the incarnation. He became a man. Christmas, remember? Christmas. He became a man. He began, Philippians chapter 2, who although he existed in the form of God, he humbled himself and became a man. The second thing in verse 4 is the word, he was declared to be Son of God, declared to be God, declared to be God. So you have the divine nature, the dual nature of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature of Christ in verses 3 and 4. Thinking back to verse 3, he was born a descendant of David, keeping just in mind the fact that though Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile church, he never really backs away from talking about Old Testament things. If Jesus had not come from the line of David, then he could not be the Messiah, because the Messiah had to come from the house of David. And both Mary and Joseph were from the house of David. Joseph coming from Solomon's line, the kingly line, and Mary coming through Nathan's line. And that's interesting in itself, because there was a curse put on Joseph's line, but not on Nathan's line. And so that's how God worked around all of that, but that's a different subject for another time. I just show you the sovereignty of God. That's all I want you to see. Sovereignty of God and how he works through all the difficult things man does. Descendant of David, so it points to his humanity. He identifies with a human family, and he's got relatives, and he's just got a house to live in, and all of those human things. This is the good news, that God invaded our box. He became like us in the flesh. Over and over again, you see him called Son of David, Son of David, to be like us so that he could understand our humanity, so that he could be the perfect human substitute for us on the cross. Very important, the humanity of Christ. Very, very important that he might help us, Hebrews says, that he might understand us and sympathize with us, that he might be the substitute for us and take the brunt of God's wrath on himself. It's amazing that people will come along and say that there's no historical evidence that Jesus ever existed. Historians refute that. Even those who are outside of the Bible refute that. Tacitus, who lived in AD 114, tells us that the founder of the Christian religion, Jesus Christ, was put to death by Pontius Pilate in the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Established fact. Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan on the subject of Christ and Christians. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote in AD 90, even before John wrote Revelation. He talked about Christ, Jesus, this man of Nazareth they called Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah. These were historians of the time. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God, and that spirit is the spirit of the Antichrist. Does it matter if you believe that Jesus was a man? Yes, it does matter. To say he was not a man makes him an imperfect substitute for our sin. It denies Scripture. He was a man. And he was also God. He says, I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one. In these last days, Christ, He is the exact representation of His nature, Hebrews 1 says. He was declared to be God. How did God do this? By the power of the resurrection from the dead. Interesting word here. If God raised Jesus from the dead, it was an affirmation that everything Jesus said was true. It was an affirmation that everything Jesus said was true. If Jesus had been lying, God would never have raised Him from the dead. But His resurrection is the greatest proof that what Jesus claimed is true. What Jesus did for us, His work on the cross, satisfied the wrath and righteousness of God. The word declared is an interesting word. It's the word horizo or horizo. We get the word horizon from this word. Now think about this. Think about this. The demarcation between the sky and the earth is called the horizon. Is it not? If someone were to look at Christ and say, oh, he's just man, we say, no, declared. The horizon, the demarcation is that he was also God. You follow me? Declared. The thing that he was man, but he was also God, declared to be God, the Son of God. As clearly as the horizon divides the earth from the sky, so clearly does the resurrection divide Jesus from the rest of humanity. Because he was raised from the dead, that divides him from all the rest of us. He still lives. He still lives. He overcame death. It's the resurrection that is a demarcation, the horizo, the demarcation that makes Christ different than any other man. And that amazes me that Thomas Jefferson would write a Bible or take the Bible and take all of the things out of it that refer to anything supernatural about Christ. In fact, in the 18th century, the United States Congress issued a special edition of the Jefferson Bible. And it's just a very simple Bible. But the one thing that Jefferson did is he just wanted a moral Jesus and he just wanted a historical Jesus. He did not want a supernatural Jesus. Notice how the Jefferson Bible ends. This is the closing words of the Jefferson Bible. There lay they Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the tomb and departed, period. Oh my. What a hopeless message is that. Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. He crushed death to death. Crushed death to death. We just sang that. Because he overcame death. Isn't this good stuff? It's good stuff. This is Romans. God, thanks for this time. Thanks for your word. Thanks for your God-breathed word. We just praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.